Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are concluding our series called The Gift of God today, including the Epiphany of Our Lord, the Festival of the Epiphany in this series. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But just to introduce us, I am John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. And with me today, as they've been throughout Advent and the Christmas season, Pastor Phil Moldenhauer and Pastor Caleb Bassett from Our Redeemer in Madison, Wisconsin. Caleb, could we start with you and just have a few words about the theme for this week as it fits into and concludes the Gift of God series?
Yeah, so here at the end of the series, the gift of God, or the theme is the gift of God is for all people. So this is picking up on the strong emphasis in these readings today that the gift of God, his kingdom, the gospel, is extended beyond the borders, both the political or cultural or social borders of Israel and the Jewish people. Which, of course, was one of the most troubling issues in the early Christian church was what do we make of all these non-Jews who are coming to Christ? Do they need to become Jews first, in a sense, and then become Christians through that? You had the controversy over the so-called Judaizers, and so this question is a big one in Christian theology. And these readings emphasize that God's answer is this is for the Gentiles too. This is for all people. And so yeah, we get that in we get this in an Old Testament account. We get this, of course, in the gospel account. But then even in the second lesson, you get Paul's, or you get in Acts here that this ministry of Paul would be extended to the Gentiles. So that's probably the strongest emphasis here, this grand extension, which thank God for it because of this, we are included as well.
Right, the worldwide inclusion that the gospel wraps up people, the Savior who has arrived includes people of all nations. Key theme for this Epiphany Sunday or Epiphany Festival and Epiphany season. Phil, could you remind us of the other readings for the day, especially the gospel and the second reading?
Yes, the gospel appointed for Epiphany is well known. It's Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses, the account of the visit of the Magi. And again, I think those are pretty familiar verses to us. This reminder that, yeah, all people are included in the gospel called, as Caleb was saying. And here, it's not just foreigners, even, but I mean, I think this is something we're probably going to discuss quite a bit in our time here, that these are, smart guys. I think we sometimes have this expectation that if somebody gets too smart, too educated, they aren't interested in hearing the gospel, and that is simply not the case. So we have these magi, these wise men who are drawn to Christ through the star and led on their journeys. My own personal beef with nativity scenes is that they always show the magi as these kind of soft characters in like these flowy robes and stuff like that. I mean, they're undertaking a major desert journey, so I like to picture them like wearing Arc'teryx jackets and being heavily armed or having bodyguards because they've got a whole lot of cash on them and it's not safe to travel with that. So just keep that in mind. Like these guys have made quite a journey to come and see the King of the Jews. So
Right.
there we go. I'm off my soapbox now. But that's Matthew 2, 1 to 12, the star, the journey to Jerusalem, the prophecy from Micah, the trip to Bethlehem, the presenting of the gifts to the Lord, all of that beautiful account. The second reading is a short little snippet from Acts 13, verses 46 to 49. This is Paul's second Sabbath in Antioch of Pisidia. And on the first Sabbath, he went and he preached the sermon that Luke records. And he has this great, wonderful thing that every missionary wishes would happen. On the next Sabbath, it says, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And unfortunately, that results in this envy and rivalry from the Jews. And so they start speaking out against Paul. And the actual reading then is Paul's answer. And his answer is, if you're rejecting the word, then we are going to take it to the Gentiles. And he even quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 6, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, which is a very epiphany kind of theme right there. And so this short little reading is just talking about that the word goes out to both Jew and Gentile alike. And obviously, Paul, as the apostle of the Gentiles, heavily focused on that. I might also mention just very briefly that Psalm 72, which is associated with Epiphany, has this reference to the kings of Sheba and Seba bringing gifts. Mm-hmm. So, you know, just a small tie in there as well. But those are the other readings that accompany the first reading, which we're going to be talking about here today.
Thank you very much. Let's go to that now. 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 9. May not be one that preachers have worked with before, but I think, as we'll see, very appropriate for this Sunday and pairs well with the other readings and the psalm, to be sure. Caleb, would you just like to get our discussion started on 1 Kings 10?
Yeah, well, let's look at the narrative here. Phil mentioned before this parallels the visit of the Magi. You have the Queen of Sheba. It says she's heard about the fame of Solomon. We know Solomon, of course, well known for his request to the Lord for wisdom to govern God's people. And so you have this picture of another great journey, a great caravan, kind of a state. Like this is like almost like there's a state dinner involved. You think of like a motorcade nowadays and all the pomp and circumstance that would go with such a thing. This is a big deal, very public arrival in procession, camels, spices, gold. I mean, there were men with spears and swords surely to protect this. And, so there's some diplomacy here too. So she tests Solomon with her questions. He is able to answer them, and she's basically super impressed. The palace is great. We get the mention of the food. I mean, the good food. Even it says the seating of those officials, the attending servants in their robes. There's got to be. I mean, this had to be some serious pomp and circumstance, and it was probably quite a sight to see. So, then she says. Basically, you know, wow, the report I heard wasn't even half of it. Your wisdom and stature, your wealth and honor, this is far more than even I heard. And therefore, with a king like this and a king in a, you know, an administration like this, your people, your officials, they must be very blessed. And then she ends with, praise be to the Lord, your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne in Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. So in, to kind of kick it off, there's going to be, you know, it's going to be anyone who encounters this text is encountering something, many ways it's foreign to us. We kind of have this sentiment, right, that first of all, kings are bad. Okay. You know, our country is founded on the idea that kings are bad. And you definitely don't want to, if someone in power and authority comes across as too posh, we don't like this. This is, so in a sense, this is going to go against the grain of what we think of as admirable or impressive or praiseworthy. That'll be one thing to maybe address in a way, but, you know, the biblical image of the Queen of Sheba is touching on here is that when a king is properly acting, there is justice and righteousness that just is magnified and flows to the people. So I'll kick it off there. There's going to be something foreign about this that preachers are going to have to probably cope with on the outset.
Sure. Yeah, it's introducing a different social setting than what we're used to, cultural setting and different values. But I think very intriguing if you're willing to get into that world that is depicted here. Phil, further thoughts?
Yeah, and just to ride that train, here's another thing that is foreign to our way of thinking, is that like theology is not just this separate, distinct branch of knowledge that a few people do, but most people don't care about at all. You know, Solomon blends these. And what the Queen of Sheba hears about is the fame of Solomon. And then it says, and it's kind of hard to translate, I think, and it's in some way related, it's L'shem Adonai, so somehow related to the name of the Lord. And so like it's all tied together, right? And Solomon is answering all of her questions and displaying this wisdom in a way that just, there's no nice, neat separation here of the secular and the sacred, which I think, again, is going to be something that runs contrary to our normal way of thinking. So yeah, very foreign in a lot of regards. Yeah.
Yeah. Thinking about then different preaching values for this text. Of course, we're thinking, as we always do, about kind of law and gospel themes. But another thing to consider when preaching on an Old Testament text is, what's kind of our pathway to Christ? Or how does this connect with the work of our Savior, who is always our focus? Suggestions for preachers in that regard. What's kind of the pathway from this Old Testament text to Christ? I've got some ideas, but I can share them, but I'd like to hear you guys too, thinking about how you might do that, or how preachers might think about, you know, of course we're going to preach the text and what's here in the Old Testament and opening that up, but connections between this and Christ and his work. Your thoughts on that? Phil, would you like to go first?
Sure. Christ as the wisdom of God, and thinking about maybe Paul in 1 Corinthians talking about that wisdom, that again, you know, like we're sometimes maybe inclined to imagine that if people are too smart, they won't want anything to do with the Lord, and we shouldn't really dumb that down. I mean, the Word of God can stand against all human wisdom, no problem. And I'm drawn to this Solomon answering of all of her questions and this blanket statement that nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. So she must not have asked him about the question of the problem of evil or something like that. Or maybe Caleb can give us a full answer to the problem of evil. But, you know, so, yeah, I mean, I think, isn't that it? Like where, when, and anything that we have, any questions that we have, are all their answers are ultimately found and rooted in Christ. He is the wisdom of God, the fullest revelation of the heart and mind of our God to us. And there's truly nothing that's too great that cannot be, we can find a firm rest for our minds, I think, our intellects in this solid foundation.
Yeah. 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 So Christ, I think of 1 Corinthians 1, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, that is runs counter to the wisdom of the world, but here is the source of true wisdom. Yeah, and I think if preachers want to pick up on that, you could go back to Solomon's early life, right? And his prayer for wisdom, or God says, I'll give you whatever you ask, and he asks for wisdom, and that becomes his calling card. But yeah, foreshadowing the source of true wisdom. This occurs another Sunday in the lectionary too, that early life of Solomon and Christ as wisdom. But yeah, that's a connection preachers can make. Where does true wisdom lie? Yeah, Caleb.
Well, and along those lines, I mean, it's, if we believe that God is the maker and preserver of all things, then it, you know, then it follows that coming across the truth or reality or whatever words you want to use for it, these are going to be allies in a sense to the task of bringing people to God in Christ Jesus. That we're not going to, if it's all flowing from God, there's going to be a path from it. This is not a, you know, we'd be careful with this. We're not saying, oh, you know, any thought is going to somehow work, but I guess I'm agreeing with Phil that we're going to be creating a kind of a false distinction if we think that engaging our minds about things in the world is going to somehow by default lead us away from God. There's more to that too. You know, really what we're talking about is sometimes the difference between like knowledge and morality. You know, the two have to go together, a moral use of knowledge, a virtuous use of knowledge. I think it's Gene Veith wrote in a book about this, about loving the Lord your God with all your mind. And you would talk about the need for both of those. We're very advanced scientifically in that kind of realm, but we're extremely primitive as a society morally, actually. And he said something like, we can control nature, but we cannot control ourselves, you know. And you think of Solomon and even the whole concept of wisdom. Wisdom is far more than facts. It's more than even like applied, applied knowledge. There's a deeper sense of a moral character to it, flowing ultimately from the first moral principle, recognizing God as the source of these things. So we're reading something into there, but clearly the Queen of Sheba is encountering a kind of thinking that is that way. And this is going to be striking to her.
Right. Right. Yeah. Phil.
Yeah. And maybe that's another pathway to Christ, is that truth, beauty, and goodness here are all the things that the Queen of Sheba is attracted to. And yet ultimately, Solomon doesn't just root that as an end unto itself, but somehow it's related to L'shem Adonai, the name of the Lord. And she picks up on this. That's why, you know, she finally says, praise be to the Lord your God. And in the same way that we could say truth, beauty, and goodness were not perfectly fulfilled in Solomon, but they are perfectly fulfilled in the king who's been placed on the everlasting throne to maintain justice and righteousness, all of these other things in Christ.
Right.
Yeah, there's some interesting like apologetic or evangelistic themes in here, I think, for our present moment in the truth aspect, but also in the beauty and the goodness that she finds in Solomon's palace and kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it reminds me of the famous verse from the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before people that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You have almost that exact pattern right here with Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. And you know, thinking in kind of God's whole the whole economy of God, Israel in the Old Testament was to be this light for the nations, a beacon shining out that people were drawn to. And yeah, the beauty of the Lord would attract people, and they would then encounter the name of the Lord and his revelation of himself. And many would be brought to faith that way. That was his design. And so you see that see it playing out here with the Queen of Sheba, as Solomon is shining out the truth and the beauty and the wisdom of God. And the Lord brings the Queen of Sheba into contact then with his saving name. Phil?
Yeah, I want to actually kick this over to Caleb, because I know some time ago he preached a sermon about Christ as the King. And you were, I think, Caleb, when you were preaching that, you were talking about some of the things you mentioned already, that this just is not the way that Americans typically think of like a king as a good thing. And maybe that's another avenue to Christ in this text. So maybe if I can put you on the spot.
Yeah, please, Caleb.
Yeah, let's see what I can come up with. I'm going to dig up my manuscript. What, let's get the date for this. What was this? It's funny how these things, so they just shift.
Yep.
They say when you're a waiter at a restaurant, the minute the table, like while the table is active, you can remember everything they ordered. And then the minute they pay the check, you completely forget about it. I wonder if that's something with preaching, is that once Monday hits, it's like you never preached the sermon.
Right.
But yeah, no, I did preach such a sermon. And the idea of a true king,
if I can,
you know, and in
that,
the last episode. Oh, yeah, go ahead.
That, Caleb, it's along these same lines. I just happened to quickly glance at the People's Bible. So this account occurs in 1 Kings. It also appears in 2 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles chapter 8, I believe, and it's almost the verbatim parallel account. But Paul Wendland in that People's Bible makes connections. He kind of emphasizes, the chronicler is portraying Solomon as the foreshadowing of the king who was to come, and he links it with Psalm 72. So that might be a resource. The preachers haven't looked at that already. He makes some neat connections there. But yeah, if you could comment on kind of that same king theme.
Yeah. So I'm not going to remember where I read about this, but it was someone said something. This is what got me thinking about it. Someone said it's the idea of a kingdom, a kingdom of God, and that David, the messianic figure, is a king, et cetera, is not an accident in the sense that it's just a nice analogy. And that if the scriptures had been, you know, if God was doing all this work starting today, that he would, that he wouldn't talk about presidents or prime ministers, that it really is. Kingship is different, and that ultimately in the end, that is actually the way God is. And that really struck me. It's kind of like with, you know, when we talk about God as Father, this is not merely an analogy. It's not that, oh, we know what fathers are and God is like that. The Bible says, no, we know fathers because God is Father. So it's that kind of concept. Anyway, the classical concept of kingship would be not what we think of as a king is particularly kingly when he is crudely imposing his will. This is how, bad kings are in dramas on TV, the capricious, do whatever I want, yada, yada, yada. So that's tyrannical power, not kingly power. Now, kings can be tyrants, but they're not actually exercising kingly power. Whereas the classical conception of a king in this idea of God's servant was that the gifts of God, seed, time, harvest, the structures of the institutions that mediate power in society and put it to good use, peace and stability, the context within which anything good can happen, without which we have none, that is what the king's job is. And so it's this great burden and responsibility. So those structures, so it was a much more, linked view about this. And so if you take that view and think that that's what ancient people or even not even ancient, but people in the classical era would have thought of a king, a really good king, that helps you understand that, the Queen of Sheba is not just impressed that Solomon has a garage full of sweet sports cars. Like, this is not quite what's going on. He's witnessing prosperity and wholeness in a sense that reflects a society that is, justly ordered to the extent possible and flourishing. That's what she's seeing. And the picture then, of course, of Christ as king is to take that idea. And this is extended across eternity into a whole new heaven and earth. That's kind of what I was getting at back in Advent. Talking about the sort of royal procession into Jerusalem with Jesus.
Right, right, yeah. And you see some of the same language in this, the Psalm of the day, Psalm 72, as we've mentioned, maintaining justice and righteousness. Solomon is a foreshadowing of the kingship of Christ. And yeah, thank you, Caleb, for kind of expounding on what would have been this version of a perfect kingship that Christ embodies. Yeah, Caleb?
Yeah, so another thing I wanted to add to this conversation, to extend something Phil mentioned before, with both the Magi and here with the Queen of Sheba, we're talking about kind of an elite sort of personality coming, the smart, the intellectual, the really sharp person, the person who's a studious, has some degree of power even because of it and influence. And this is a part of what I think the scandal of, for us, we don't have the identity crisis of, oh no, non-Jews are coming into the kingdom. Like, we don't experience that, but we have similar ones, I think, which can be, people not like us are encountering the gospel and believing it. And there can be a story we tell ourselves that there's a certain kind of person who is further from the kingdom than people like me. And I read something a number of years ago in a in Modern Reformation magazine, it was Russell Moore. At the time, he was, I think, with the Southern Baptist Convention. He's no longer there, but he wrote this article, and something really struck me. He called it the semi-Pelagian view of evangelism, which is that the people who almost agree with you are they're the ones that are closer to the kingdom. You know, maybe they're the traditional family values people, the salt of the earth people, et cetera. They're closer to the kingdom. And I what struck me is I thought, I know this has happened to me. I freely admit it. Someone walks into a church service who doesn't look like the other people, who clearly has a different life history than many of the people in the church. And I think, oh man, this person's going to require more effort somehow to get them to believe the gospel because they're,
right.
You know, and that's me being a semi-Pelagian view that all they need, that someone needs less of a push because they already buy some of my values, or they live in the kind of neighborhood I live in, or whatever it might be. But the truth is that every person who is outside of the kingdom is someone who is hiding from the voice of Christ and not hearing it. And Russell Moore had this great way of putting it in a concrete way. He said, if every person you see walking, into your church or coming across your path as a Christian, if you think this might be the person who someday God uses to evangelize my children or grandchildren, I thought, what a great way to bring it really home. Like, this person might teach Sunday school for your grandkids someday. Queen of Sheba is an extremely unlikely figure, in a grand sense, to be coming across the way she does in this text. And we have people like that in our world who we assume, because of this, they will be further from the kingdom. But that's, our theology doesn't really allow that view, in a sense.
Right. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. And that kind of suggests to me like a malady. Preachers are looking for that in the text, which is kind of common, I think, on this festival. But yeah, placing our limitations on the scope of the grace of God or on Christ's redeeming work. Phil?
Yeah, and I think it's worth considering this a little bit, that they have this very heady and intellectual conversation. And maybe a malady related to the one you just said was this kind of attitude of like, Jesus loves me, this I know, and this is all I want to know, which I believe is a Daniel Deutschlander quote. Mm-hmm. And that, again, not that every Sunday and every sermon and every Christian even has the same intellectual gifts, or they should be at the same really deep intellectual depth. But there also is room for saying that, like, we should be prepared to explore all the great questions of life and bring them all to bear with God's word. In other words, that maybe this is more law for preachers, is not to grow complacent and lazy, but we have to keep reading and be prepared also for the fact that, yeah, there are some surprising things are happening in our world right now. Caleb mentioned one example. Another one is Justin Brierley over in the UK, who wrote a book, I think it was published last year, called The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God, Why the New Atheism Grew Old, which is, of course, a great subtitle. But his whole shtick is that there's a lot of deep thinkers who are reconsidering Christianity at this moment. And I feel like sometimes we've just written like whole segments of the population off, if they're in academia or something like that, some of whom, because of their academia, are running up against the unknowable realities of the world and the universe that cause them to ask questions that perhaps if they heard about wisdom in relation to the Lord and the other attendant things, they might have ears for the gospel more than we would expect. But the other thing I was just thinking about was that if somebody comes into church bearing large quantities of gold, that would be pretty exciting.
Right.
Yeah. I know James says we shouldn't give them a seat in the front, but still, yeah.
We could definitely give them a box of offering envelopes.
We would, right.
First question, do you tithe? Sorry.
The corresponding then gospel emphases, what I'm kind of picking up on through our conversation would be, that the Lord's grace, and this is, again, common to Epiphany, but you could preach it in a way more specific to this text. There are no boundaries. The name of the Lord is for all throughout the world, regardless of background. Some of the unlikeliest people, it reaches to them as well. It's universal in its reach. Is that kind of where you would go with gospel thoughts, Caleb?
Yeah, and this would be, you could be fun to talk about that. You know, there, we know why this is an unlikely character. But there might be some, with some careful attention to what makes the kind of people in our pews unlikely in a sense. Because, you know, as I alluded to before, there will be, I mean, I'm guilty of this as anyone is, you know, I was raised well, and I've got my life kind of, you know, look at me, I'm a pastor and my kids are generally well behaved. And so I'm not as unlikely as others. I'm the kind of person that fits in church, you know, and that's going to be spooking around in the congregation, this sort of either a sort of comfort, pat myself on the back, or a kind of shallow, yes, of course, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. But so what is it that makes us unlikely? And I think that idea that anyone apart from the, you know, the most family value, Main Street America, well-behaved kids type person outside the church is a person fleeing the voice of Christ. That anyway, I don't know specifics right here, but that would be an interesting way to say, look how unlikely we actually are to be recipients of this gift. And yet here we are. And I think that fits this kind of this, maybe this sentiment of this Sunday, that there's a sort of awe and almost like a, just a, can you believe this, how great this is kind of feeling to the day. That you could key on as a way to just lift people's hearts on the way out.
Yep. Yeah. I know I've done that more consistently on Epiphany. We often speak of our joy in spreading the gospel to other nations, which is entirely appropriate in this day. But I like to remind people, don't forget, before that happened, God decided to get the gospel all the way to us. Caleb?
Yeah. And they can be useful to go beyond a person's life. So like in my case, it's in a sense, given like my family background, it was inevitable that I be baptized in a church as a Lutheran, et cetera, et cetera. So I'm not gonna be able to point to some moment. You know, a lot of times people want to be like, I need that moment, that like conversion thing. And so for lifelong Lutherans, sometimes it has to be, oh, I didn't really believe it or know it as a kid, and now I do, and you know, something clicked. You can push that whole moment I forget where I heard this. Someone said this to me, and I thought, this is great. Was the only reason your family was even in that mode was because, like, at some point, maybe like 1,000 years ago, your great, 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 whatever grandfather stopped worshiping, you know, the sun or the moon. Right. And someone evangelized them and changed the thing. But like, apart from that moment, you would be just as pagan as anyone, down the line. Again, this is another way to get at it, that somewhere your ancestor was a pagan and would be doing weird stuff because of it. So, and God, through the spread of the kingdom, changed that for you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, great thoughts. Anything further on law, gospel applications for our listeners, or ways to go about preaching this text? Or any ideas for kind of bringing things together under a central theme or idea? Any suggestions you could offer, perhaps for preachers or ideas?
I don't know. I guess we've circled around this, but I'm just looking. I'm re-looking at the text here. And this verse 7, I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. So I think that kind of backs up maybe what Caleb was just saying, is that each of our congregations is this kind of miracle and wonder. And I would hope and pray that new people who come to them would be able to say something like that, maybe especially as our society drifts from like a cultural Christianity. I would hope that our churches would stand out, and people might not even believe the difference that the gospel makes until they come and see it with their own eyes. I certainly hope that they would find that we have wisdom that exceeds what they were told by the memes and the media and things like that. Yeah, there's some really neat themes here. So,
right. Yeah, and I'm thinking of something along the lines of emphasizing the kingship of Jesus and, or you know, the kingdom of Jesus and kind of the global expanse of that kingdom, or God reaching out to these unlikely corners of the earth, and extending His grace there, making His name known there. But yeah, I think it might be, yeah, not to complicate things too much for preachers. This may be it's a fascinating little narrative that probably people are not very familiar with, but it's just spending a little time telling the story might be a place to start and get the wheels turning. And it might be pretty captivating for listeners too, just to bring out some of the details in the story. this encounter of the Queen of Sheba and Solomon, and kind of then to, you know, start getting into what is the Lord doing through this encounter. It gives a picture for what Christ does, for what still happens, as we've been talking about, in His kingdom, as His grace goes out to different parts of the world. Other thoughts for preachers, Phil?
Yeah, you're just striking some thoughts in my mind. I mean, it's quite incredible how both the Queen of Sheba and the Magi were willing to travel so far. Mm-hmm. And you know, what is sustaining them in their travels? The Magi have this star. The Queen of Sheba has this report and this renown. And I know we, you know, you can maybe it's stretching the text to read that into that some sort of metaphor for like, you know, human heart. It's Augustine, right? The heart is restless until it find its rest in the Lord. And what would people be willing to give for peace for their soul? You know, a large caravan of camels carrying spices, quantities of gold and precious stones. Anyways, you're just making me think some of those thoughts as you envision what it actually meant for this queen to travel. Like that's quite a to-do.
Yeah, this would be amazing. A logistical feat, to be sure. Caleb, you mentioned before, she marvels at the seating of his officials, you know, this little weird little detail, but I kind of imagine being impressed with, you know, if you watch someone like organize a pastor's conference or a VBS or something like that, I do not possess such organizational gifts. So I stand in awe of, like, you know, people being highly organized. I kind of get that impression that the Queen of Sheba, you know, she sees everything running like clockwork in Solomon's Jerusalem and is just standing in awe of it all. But this is the beauty of it all, right, is the Lord using this to draw someone from far away into proximity with His name. And just kind of a cool thing to contemplate as it plays out here in 1 Kings. Well, if there's nothing else, I'll let preachers take it from there. Have fun with this. Maybe not so well-known narrative from 1 Kings, but one that fits so perfectly on this Epiphany festival. God bless you, preachers, as you proclaim the worldwide reign of our King.